Yeah. My name is Ben, Ben Parker. I'm originally actually from San Antonio, Texas, but the Lord brought me up to Spokane to go to Moody Bible Institute there. And Moody is just it's a Bible college in Spokane, but it has been the most incredible past 4 years. I'm graduating this semester, which is just crazy. Yeah, I'm 21 years old. I feel so young. I am so young. Oh, gosh. Yeah, so like was mentioned, I worked at a Jimmy John's for about 2.5 years there, and it was so good. But I actually, for about maybe since early December, I've been working at a coffee shop in Spokane, which I never thought I'd do. I didn't even like coffee until I started working there, which is funny. I've been into hot tea for my whole life. I love hot tea. But I bring up the part about the coffee shop because I was working on Wednesday, and one of my coworkers there, her name, I'll call her Allie, because she's not a believer, and I haven't asked her permission to share this story, but I'm the only guy working at this coffee shop, which, there's some drama, it's a lot of fun. But Allie, she's a 17-year-old girl, she's in high school, and I have talked everyone's ear off about Jesus at that place, probably a little bit too much. And so sometimes it's kind of tough navigating how to interact with the girls that I work with, or how to just like speak love into their lives. But out of nowhere, Allie this past Wednesday, she brought up that she was in English class, you know, because she's in high school, and the teacher felt tired and didn't feel like getting up and teaching the class that day. And so what they did instead was they watched this video of a Yale psychology professor describing to the Yale class why people in the world can't be happy. I was really, really interested. I didn't even ask her about her school day yet. She it seemed like she'd just been thinking about this, and she was just going to share it with me. And I was so interested. So this Yale professor was saying that the reason why people in the world can't be happy was that the things that make us happy, there are always comparable versions of these things. Like maybe it's money that makes you happy, but you could always get more money. Or maybe a good job or maybe a powerful position, but there are always more powerful jobs or more respectable positions. This professor even said that the people in our lives that we love will always feel lonely because people are so alike, and we could always have better friends or maybe even a better spouse. And this person obviously doesn't know Jesus speaking. But my coworker, Allie, was telling me it hit her that she wouldn't be happy once she got a boyfriend because there are more attractive boyfriends. Even as she was going into college, that if she were to get the job that she was hoping for, she could always get a better job. And the professor in this video was saying, actually, that because of this, because we will always be comparing things, that we'll never be able to be happy. It was kind of a dismal video to show high school students. But my coworker, Allie, said that it made sense to her that she could be happy if she just stopped comparing. If she stopped comparing maybe her image of herself, stopped comparing the things that she was given in life, that then maybe she would be finally happy with these things. And I had about 1 million thoughts come to mind all at once. And thankfully, I bit my tongue before I just fire hydranted them out at this poor girl. But the first thing that came to mind was that, and I didn't say this, I think thankfully, I want to take time and patience with Allie. But the first thing that came to mind is these things that we get that make us happy. If they truly made us happy, then comparison wouldn't take that happiness away from us. So if money really made us happy, or even if people just in themselves really made us happy, then comparison wouldn't take that happiness away. And so the solution that my coworker came upon, that she could just stop comparing, I realized that wouldn't make her happy. That would just stop making her unhappy. And then I thought again, and I actually asked her this, Allie, what do you mean by happy? And she paused and she's like, that's so funny, Ben. I don't know. I guess when I imagine that I'll finally be happy is when I'll get to a point in life where I stop complaining. Allie complains a lot. And I thought that was so profound that educated girl in our society, I think even most people maybe that we ask, not even don't know how to be happy, but maybe we don't even know what happiness is. And that strikes me so much because we have longings and thirsts for reasons, right? I mean, when we feel hungry, as a college student, I can relate to that. When I feel hungry, I don't sit down and think, oh, well, that's just the way life is. Everybody's hungry. No, I make some food, and then I'm not hungry anymore, hopefully. Or when we feel tired, this is a longing that God has given us for sleep, and when we sleep well, we're not tired anymore. Even loneliness. I mean, it's good news that we can cultivate the sort of love and relationships in our lives to where we can find ourselves in a place where we're not lonely anymore. But happy. I think it's so interesting that so many people have this unspecified longing for happiness. Even though we can't quite put our fingers on it. And we know people that used to be hungry, that just ate, that still aren't quite happy. Maybe people well rested, or maybe even people that have grown the sort of relationships in their lives to where they're not lonely anymore, but they're still not happy. And the fact that we have this longing, that even if we have a hard time explaining what that is, I think that so powerfully points to the fact that the satisfaction of our longing for real happiness, or what I think most Christians refer to as joy, that will not be satisfied by something in this world. See, the substance of joy is our praise of the incomparable God. And I've talked Maddie's ear off about that, but thankfully, I mean, we're friends. But if you want to flip with me to Psalm 113, the psalmist in this is calling the congregation to praise. And not just even a mental recognition of the goodness of God, but actually a joyful apprehension of it. As you're flipping there, I wanted to introduce a little bit that this psalm, it's part of a series, Psalms 113 through 118, called the Egyptian Hallel. And the Egyptian Hallel is interesting. It's a collection of psalms that the Jewish people sang at almost every festival, almost every yearly festival except for two, including, they sang this at the Passover especially. And they call them the Egyptian Hallel because the second in this series is specifically citing the Exodus from Egypt. And these are sung at the Passover, but they all have to do with redemption and praising God for how he's taken his people from the dust and seated them with princes or given them his goodness. The Egyptian Hallel. And so, because a psalm is a poem, and poems are really meant to be read through all at once, what we're going to do is we're gonna work through it verse by verse, and then after we've worked all the way through it, then we're gonna read it all together. So starting in verse 1, Psalm 113 reads, "Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord." So right out the gates, our psalmist goes, "Hallelujah. Praise the Lord." And something I think is so funny about these first three praises is that our psalmist isn't asking. He's not saying, "If you would like today, if you have thought about it sufficiently, please praise the Lord." No, he's saying, "Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord." It's a call. The fancy word for it is an imperative. Praise the Lord. And I wrestle a little bit with that because, I mean, what if maybe I'm not feeling praise? What if I'm not happy right now and I don't really feel like a happy praise? A lot of the worship in the Bible, and especially in the Psalms, there's a word for it called lament. When the people of God are able to recognize God's character and truth over the grief of their lives. But what's so fascinating is that the word for praise here, it's, and we already said it in Egyptian halal, the word is hallel. And Hallel, unlike lament, actually involves the emotion. It actually involves the joy and the happiness. Hallel is public, it's vocal, and it has the feel of an excited boasting about it. And so Hallel, when it comes to mind, I think it would be almost like when your favorite football team scores in a tense game, when you go, yes, that's Hallel. Or when you finally hear the news that a healthy baby is born, yes! Or maybe when you or someone that you love dearly has finally beaten cancer, yes! That's the praise that's being spoken of here. But any Jew coming to the festival to sing, can they really be expected, just on the drop of a hat, to have this joy, to have this happiness, not even just the mental recognition of God's truth and his goodness, but can we really be called to praise with joy? And I thought about that, and I think about it almost like, imagine a man that has lost his job the day before his anniversary. And he's never been without a job before. He's always been a provider. He's always been a working man. And now, for the first time in his life, wow, I mean, I have a little bit of savings, but I don't know where food is going to come from for next month or if we can meet the bills. I don't know what my wife will think of me. Now, if these anxieties and this grief lingered on his mind so that he wasn't really able to celebrate his anniversary with his beloved wife, because she's an awesome wife, she would probably understand. She would give him mercy. But how wonderful would it be if this man was able, just for a night, and sure, he would have to work through these questions to be faithful, but if just for a night, if he could put down these anxious thoughts and just celebrate his beautiful wife, whom he knew was so much more valuable to him than employment. If just for the occasion that he was called, if he was able to sincerely smile and enjoy the anniversary. This occasion, that ability to put down the thoughts of burden, to share real joy, that's halal. That's this praise that we're talking about. And I can imagine that these psalms, this psalm even, being sung every year, multiple times a year, many of the Jewish people coming to sing this would come to the festival with so many things on their mind or in their lives. Maybe they had a bad harvest that season. Maybe they were in a fight with their family. And I imagine it a really incredible discipline of having to choose joyful praise in the right time. The who that is called to this praise, this real joy, it's the servants of the Lord. It's basically a slave. Those that entirely belong to and are under the command of the Lord. And reading this, again, as a young man, that doesn't sound like maybe a great career aspiration. Ben, what do you want to be when you grow up? I want to be a slave. No. And I can imagine many reading this that don't know the Lord saying, I don't want to be a slave. But listen to me. Like my friend Allie reflecting on life circumstances and how her happiness was reliant on the comparable things in her life. If you are not a servant of the Lord, you are a slave to your life circumstances. And Jesus loves you so much, but you know. And the Jewish people, being a servant of the Lord was not a lowly position. This is being a servant and an executor of the will, an inhabitor of the office of worshiper, of the highest king, of the highest God with the highest glory. There is no higher aspiration than the call to be a servant of the Lord. And the occupation, the vocation of a servant of God is praise. That is what we're called to. That is our life. That regardless of circumstance, that we could always recognize who God is with joy. If you continue reading with me, verses 2 and 3, it reads, "Blessed be the name of the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised." So we are the who and the what of our praise. The focus of our praise is the name of the Lord. In ancient Near Eastern culture, which is basically Israel and everywhere else in the area, names had a great deal more significance than names in our culture do. It's funny, when I began preparing for the sermon, I realized I'm not even sure I know what my name means. Benjamin. I've since found out the meaning of my name, but in that culture, the meaning of someone's name was seen to have a great deal of impact on their character, on their life, and who they would come to be. And even in our culture, think, what comes to mind when you think of someone's name? Maybe when you think of Billy Graham. You think of all the incredible things that they've accomplished. Maybe think of the name of your mother. You think of who she is, revealed to you by all the love that she's given to you throughout her life. The name of the Lord carries with it a couple really profound thoughts. But what the name of the Lord is, when you see it in your Bible, the capital L-O-R-D, that's because the Jewish people writing God's name, Yahweh, that name was too precious to be just written with a normal pen on a normal day. This is the name of the highest God, whom we are called to praise with our lives. So instead they would write the Lord in reverence. But you'll remember Yahweh, because when God revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush, Moses says, Who shall I tell them sent me? And God says, tell them I am sent you. Tell them I am who I am sent you. And that's what Yahweh means when it's translated to English. I am who I am. That's what the name Yahweh means. And there's a couple really, really amazing points of information that we get from the name Yahweh. And the first one is that Yahweh, the God who is who he is, the one who says, I am who I am, is a person. You can't have good vibes say, I am. You can't extol the force to say, I am. It takes a person to say that. And the God that we praise isn't a good feeling or a math equation. The God that we praise is a person. I am who I am is self-existent. And what that means is that when you think about ourselves or any person, we all come from somewhere, right? We all have an explanation of how we came to be, but God is self-existent. He needs no explanation for who he is. He just is. And what's tough for that about us humans is that because God has no explanation of his origins, that means that anything we know about God, we only know because he has revealed it to us. We can't investigate the origins of God or test him in the ways that we would like to often. God is self-existent. The God who is who he is self-sufficient. So not only does he have no explanation of origins because he has always existed, but he needs nothing other than himself to live, to exist. And this one hits me again as a young man because I realize against my pride, against all that I want to do, all that I want to be, that God does not need anything that I have to offer. In all of the strength and learning and effort that I could possibly muster, I could never add a single thing to God. God is self-sufficient. He needs nothing, unlike all creation. The God who is eternal. He has always existed. And the God who is unchangeable. The fancy word for it is immutable. He will never change. the same God that in the historical instance of him speaking to Moses thousands of years ago, that is literally the same God to whom we pray. The God that our psalmist here praised, he has not changed since this day. And so our psalmist taking this logic almost, that because God is who he is, that he will always be who he is. That means that regardless of my circumstances, when I am called to praise in the fellowship of his people, because he is still who he is, I can lay down the burdens that I, even the ones that I need to wrestle with and think about to be faithful, I can put them down and praise him. And our psalmist takes that logic a step farther, that because God is always who he is actually worthy of ceaseless praise. Not just occasioned festive praise, but actually endless praise. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. There is not an event that could come in your life today or any time in the future that would occasion a lapse in praise, because God is still who he is he not? And something that I think is so reassuring is that isn't God worthy of the praise from eternity past? Of course he is, but our psalm says from this time forth and forevermore. And I think about that with relief, because if like me, there have been times or seasons in your life or moments where you have not acknowledged God as good, that you have not praised him as he is worthy, the servants of God are not called to regret, but to praise. If there are past times in your life that, or even now, that you do not know the Lord as he is, it's okay. God isn't calling you to regret. He's calling you to repent and to praise and to know him. But the life of a servant of the Most High God is not one of regret. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. So I first think about all day, from the rising of the sun to its setting. But I also think that everywhere on earth, everywhere where the sun touches the ground, from the rising of the sun to its setting, all around the globe, the name of the Lord is to be praised. There is not a people whom God is not called to praise. God is not selective. God is not racist. God has called all peoples in his love to the vocation of praise. And of all the tragedies happening on the earth right now, those that are starving, and those that are oppressed, those that are subjugated, there is not an event on the earth right now that would justify a lapse in praise, because God is still who he is. Now, if you've been following the Lord for longer than a week, you know that this kind of praise that we are called to, a ceaseless praise, is very hard. We go through things in life that we have a hard time explaining how these things have happened in light of there being an almighty God that is good and that loves us. Maybe there's a situation now that you're struggling through on how to explain, how to worship God while this grief is in your hands. How can you just lay that down? Or maybe even like me often, it's not that there's a great tragedy in your life, but that you come to church every week, you read your Bible every day, and you pray, and it just seems like rote memory, just going through these motions. That you come to church, and maybe even in the songs that we just sang, that you're praying, God, I know your name is worthy of the praise and the joy of my heart right now, but these words coming from my mouth just feel like words. My heart is dry and cold, and I know I'm supposed to be loving you right now, but I feel tired. I'm used to all of this, and I want your freshness. See, the Lord actually anticipates the weariness of our hearts, and he gives us these three reasons through the rest of the psalm that we can cling to in the dark or in the desert as to why his name is still worth the joyful recognition of our heart. And the first one is a challenge to me. It doesn't sound good to the ears of a wrestling heart. But in verse 4 it reads, "The Lord is high above all nations, and his glory above the heavens." So because God is actually higher than I am, because he is God and I am not, I'm not actually qualified to challenge his judgment, to challenge what he allows or does not. Or if I'm called as a servant of God to praise, I'm not actually qualified to challenge that. And I wrestle with that because that doesn't sound good to the ears, but that is, it's true. That we do not pray to a God that we can manipulate to our fancy. We pray and sing to the Lord of heaven and earth. But he keeps going. "Who is like the Lord our God," verse 5, "who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth?" This verse 5 I see to be really the apex of our psalm. Who is like the Lord our God? And so really the core aspect of the Lord that we're being drawn to in worship is that God is incomparable. There is no one like God. And I find it amazing, again, that our psalmist, he waited till now to say that. So rather than saying, "Who is like the Lord our God? The Lord is high above all nations and his glory above the heavens." I think actually in everybody's conception of God, really even regardless of religion, the God that they imagine or that they have invented is, of course, he's all-powerful. Of course, he's in heaven. That's not new information. The aspect of God that we are drawn to in worship is that despite him being infinitely lofty and incomparably glorious, he has this shockingly loving and intimate regard for the lowly. Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth? And see, this perplexes us because the humans that acquire great power, maybe the leader of a great business or the leader of a nation, watching them, they frankly seem to lose interest in the lives of daily people. And because of the loss of interest, they become out of touch with everyday life of normal people like us. I think for many, the extent of their interest in the lives of society is for a PR campaign. How can I convince these people that I'm relatable? Or maybe even for some of us, that like, praise the Lord, I've been blessed with comfortability. Maybe we find it hard to relate to the lives of the homeless or the outcast in our society. But what's so strange about God is that despite his infinite glory and loftiness, he has the most attentive love for us who are so low. But listen to me, he has nothing to gain from that. Were he to use us, he would not profit. Remember, he is self-sufficient. He needs nothing from us. So why does God regard the lowly? If you read with me in verse 7, the purpose for which he looks at the lowly is that he raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes. With the princes of his people. He gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. Praise the Lord. So the interest with which God regards us is not to lift himself higher. That would be impossible. The interest with which God sees our suffering and hears our prayers is not to gain, because there is nothing to be gained by Yahweh. The interest with which God regards the lowly is to redeem us, simply because that is who he is. Listen to me, there is nothing like that. There is no one like our God, who despite his infinite loftiness and power, sees us in our lowliness and in our undeservedness, for the sake of redemption. See, my coworker Allie was right that all these things in the world that are just so comparable, money or jobs, to some degree even people, they can never satisfy. Because in our sinful minds, there will always be better versions. But listen to me, our God is incomparable. There is no one like our God. The substance of joy is praise of our incomparable God. And there is no happiness apart from Him, other than a distraction from our grief, a distraction from our lowliness. There is real joy in the name of Yahweh. In verse 7, when it says He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap, what that's referring to is in Jewish culture, their cities would have walls built around them to keep in livestock and to keep out enemies. But because walls are expensive to build, they would make them pretty small. And so as cities would grow, as populations would grow, they got really crowded. And eventually, what was inside the wall became the high rent district, if you will. That's where the wealthy people live. And where the wealthy people put their garbage, put maybe even like the manure of their animals, is outside the city wall, on a large heap, for it to compost. Didn't smell great. And the poor, who couldn't afford to live in the city, would congregate outside the city, near these large heaps of garbage, so that maybe they could get their slim pickings off the garbage of the rich and eat. It's disgusting. But that's the life of the poor in this time. So when it's saying he raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap, that is the grossest life. That only the most downtrodden would be forced to live. And He seats them with the princes of His people, lifting them higher than they could have possibly imagined. When He gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children, this isn't just the imagination of poetry. There's a character in the Old Testament. You can find her song in 1 Samuel 2. Her name is Hannah. Hannah was a woman that was deeply godly, but she was unable to have children. And again, in the culture of the ancient Near East, and this is not the teaching of Scripture, this is just the popular belief of the time, a woman that could not bear children was seen as a defective person. And again, that's not the teaching of Scripture, that's just what people believed at that time in their sinfulness, but you can almost kind of see the twisted logic of it, that a woman that's unable to bear children, people, I mean, maybe even her friends, maybe even her husband would look at her and wonder, what's wrong with her? Why would God bring this upon her? What has she done? And so Hannah, who loved the Lord, was deeply grieved by the fact that she couldn't have children. And she begged the Lord for a child. And the Lord answered her prayer. The Lord gave her a son, and she named him Samuel. And Samuel became the prophet who would anoint the King David. We have books in the Bible written about Samuel. And Hannah's song, again in 1 Samuel 2:5, there's a portion of it word for word, like verses 7 through 9. And so our psalmist writing this psalm almost certainly was thinking of Hannah. God, I remember how You took this poor woman that felt purposeless and lifeless in her time, and gave her a son whose role in glory she could not have possibly imagined. There's no one like that God. And one last thought about this psalm is that I mentioned it at the beginning with that part about the Egyptian Hallel. This is sung at the Passover. And the Jewish people have been doing this for a long time. And it's almost certain that Jesus Himself would have sung this psalm the night of the Lord's Supper. The night of the Last Supper, right before He's about to be betrayed by His disciples, Jesus would have sung this psalm. And that just blows me away, because who more than Jesus, who is about to be abandoned and betrayed by the very people at his table, who more than Jesus would have known what it was like to lay down anxiousness in a moment, to share the fellowship of praise of the God that deserves it even then? Who more than Jesus? Who more than Jesus would have known what it would have been like to be called to the highest office of a slave of God, being God's own son? I can imagine Jesus being led to the cross and seeing the instrument of his death, and having just sung this, saying, from the rising of the sun to its setting, at all places, even upon that cross, blessed be the name of the Lord. Who more than Jesus would have known that God, despite his infinite loftiness, sees the downtrodden? Who more than Jesus would have known that despite being the King of Glory himself, was incarnated in the body of a weak man come to save us? Who more than Jesus would have known that God redeems the lowly than he who came and died that we might bear his royal name, that we, by the shedding of his blood and the resurrection of his body, might share in his life and in his sonship of the Lord? That because of the death and life of Jesus, that we are called sons and daughters of God, seated with the princes of his people. Who more than Jesus would have known that God comes to the lifeless and the purposeless in their time and gives them life beyond imagination, and comes to the church, newly resurrected, and in this family of believers that we have a home? Who more than Jesus, who has given us these things? Listen to me, there is no one like Jesus. There is no one like Jesus. And the substance of joy is the praise of our incomparable God. Our psalm reads, praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations, and his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth? He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. He gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. Praise the Lord. Everything else is comparable. Everything else is comparable. There is no joy apart from our incomparable God. A final story I wanted to share with you. I went on a backpacking trip several years ago. It was with Boy Scouts called Philmont. It was about a 100-mile backpacking trip in northern New Mexico. Oh, so much fun. So beautiful. I was just stunned the whole time of the beauty of the place around me. Seeing these tall mountains and the lakes. Even the troop that I was with, these guys were awesome. And I was reflecting on the blessing of this trip, especially because my dad, who came with me, who is an awesome dad, who has loved me well, he does not know Jesus. My dad's not a believer. But my dad so dearly loves nature. And I found it so interesting that sitting around a campfire one night, hearing my dad talk about how thankful he was for the blessing of being brought to this place, though he doesn't believe in God. And I was a sophomore in high school at the time. I was probably 14 years old. I remember thinking, God, that's so funny that you give such great gifts to those who may never acknowledge you. Why would you do that, God? And in prayer, an analogy came to mind that what if someone like my dad gave me, he knew exactly the birthday present that I was hoping for, maybe even better than I could ask. And he gave me a birthday present, maybe a new car. Wow. And I'm like, oh, thank you, Dad, so much for this new car. And I drove off, and I didn't talk to him for a week. That'd be a little weird. And I assume my dad would maybe be happy that I'm enjoying the gift, but it would be kind of like I missed the point of the gift. Because far more valuable than the gift of a car that will break down is the love that my dad would have communicated to me with that gift. And likewise, the substance of our joy is not simply receiving our God. It's not simply this mental assent, but it's actually the praise of our incomparable God. Because every comparable gift that he gives us is given to us for the sake of praise. Every blessing in our lives is given us that we might enjoy the giver. Because any gift that God could give other than himself is comparable. But God gave us himself that we would praise him. Walking away from this psalm, I think about how can I praise the Lord? And the first thing that comes to mind is that I just want to encourage you, church, to choose praise. I want to encourage you that regardless of your circumstances now, be they difficult or just very normal or maybe even great, that God is still exactly who he is. And he is worth not only the recognition of your thoughts, but he is worth the joyful recognition that he is still exactly who he is. When I think about learning to praise, from the rising of the sun to its setting, from this time forth and forevermore, I want to try to find ways to fit praise of the Lord in my eyes and in my mind before I go to the day. And there's a lot of different ways you could do that. Maybe just pick one to work with it. Maybe you could wake up in the morning and spend time in prayer. That God, because you are exactly who you say you are worth praising everywhere I go today. I don't want to receive a blessing or a trial today that I do not thank you for, because you are the Lord. Another really powerful tool is memorizing scripture. It's amazing how it sticks in your mind. You find yourself thinking about it all day. This is actually the very first psalm that I ever memorized. And that has become one of the most life-giving disciplines of my life, that when I'm bored at work, just making coffee, you know, which is a great job. that I just find myself thinking the words of the Lord. And it's powerful. It wakes me up. But also in closing, I thought that we could stand together and sing the doxology, just our voices. And that right now, because this psalm is not simply a request, but it's actually a call to the servants of God to praise the Lord, that we right now could praise the Lord and sing the doxology. So if you're willing and able, please stand. And we'll close the doxology. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. Grace and peace be with you, church. You're dismissed.